We find ourselves here tonight with the first big theological question that the early church had to wrestle with, a doctrinal question, and it had to do with the law, Judaism, and the Gentiles who were being saved now in the faith. And Paul the Apostle, man, he's doing great. He's leading so many people, so many Gentiles. The Lord up in Antioch is where that cradle of the Gentile church really was. It was the beginning point. And then it started to spread. Now, because of the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, suddenly the Jews are saying, well, wait a minute. We've been doing all this Judaism for years, practicing, you know, circumcision and keeping the law of Moses, all the rules and regulations, man. And now these Gentiles prance into our lives and they're all saved and they don't have to do any of that stuff. And there's a problem. There's people that get really upset about that. And so we find that Paul the Apostle and Barnabas, they have to wrestle with this question. So they decide to bring the question to the council that's going to happen in Jerusalem with the apostles, including Peter and James and others that would be there to sort out and kind of kick around this topic and figure out, what do we do? What do we do about this big issue? It's a big one. What's interesting to me is this issue should have been ended in Acts chapter 15. The problem is that question still rages today. And I'll tell you why in a bit. But I want you to note that these guys solve the problem, everybody goes away glad. But man, still to this day, there's people wondering about this question of Judaism versus Christianity. And should Christians practice the law of Moses and what have you. So we're going to take a look at that. We start in verse 1 of chapter 15. It says, "And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." Now, these guys were from Jerusalem probably and came up to Antioch saying, man, you guys, if you really want to be saved, you got to be circumcised. They're teaching, it says there. They taught them. Now, keep in mind, teaching is a function that the church is supposed to do, and we're to make a regular part of our Christian walk being taught. And man, I hope all of us, myself included, I hope we're people who can be taught. We talked a bit about that on Sunday. But man, make sure you're teachable. It's funny how we can all think we know it all. But man, as soon as you know it all, you're your worst expert, man. You're gonna go down in flames. Trust me. We really don't know anything, and thankfully we have the Word to look to, which is everything. That's our basis for what we believe. It's what we study. But the thing about teachers is there's a warning about teachers, and maybe you could jot it down. James chapter 3 verse 1 talks about how that not many of you or us or the church should desire to be teachers, and mainly because it's a heavy-duty calling. And a guy that's teaching in the Word, Paul would later say, man, those guys should be counted worthy of double honor. So I like that one. That's a life verse for me. Double honor, kind of interesting. But also there's a very somber warning against teaching the Word, because you're handling something that's perfect and you can mess it up. And here's the problem. Just because a Bible teacher is sincere doesn't mean that he's always right. I believe a sincere Bible teacher can be sincerely wrong. And that's what's going on here. These guys are teaching, I believe, out of sincerity. Keep in mind, the Jews have been practicing circumcision for hundreds and hundreds of years. And now along comes these Gentile believers who were uncircumcised. We're going to find out that probably the object of this contention was a single guy in the church, particularly, who was uncircumcised but was becoming a leader and even a pastor in the church, but he was still uncircumcised. It was none other than the guy by the name of Titus. And we will read about that and look into that here in a bit. But it was probably Titus who was just serving the Lord, ministering and starting to really take off in his faith. When everybody's saying, man, Titus, you need to be circumcised. He says, I don't want to. And they said, but you need to. And he says, I still don't want to. And we're going to see that. That's exactly what Titus says. He doesn't want to be circumcised. I don't blame him. Again, if you don't know what circumcision is, you need to look it up in your medical journals and what have you. But here we see these guys were teaching sincerely, but they were sincerely wrong. So they're going to have to sort out this issue. Now, by the way, the issue is not just circumcision. Because it says here that they taught the brethren, said, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. And we're going to see later on, he's not just talking about circumcision alone, but actually the keeping of the law of Moses. And that's a big, big thing. The Jews have been practicing that for so long that they think, how could it be that anyone could be saved and not have to keep those rules, laws, and festivals, feasts, Sabbaths, all that stuff? What's the deal with that? Well, let's check it out. It says in verse 2, when therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem under the apostles and elders about this question. By the way, Paul and Barnabas, they were sent out by the church. These are the big kahunas. Man, these guys are the boys. These Paul and Barnabas. And they very quickly became the strongest brothers in the church. But even Paul and Barnabas had to say, we need to hold ourselves accountable to church government, church leadership. And so even those guys, they said, man, let's go to Jerusalem and let's talk to, as it says there, the apostles and the elders about this question. And one of the things I think we all need to do is place ourselves in a position of accountability where we say, you know what, we don't trust ourselves to make the right decisions for ourselves. But man, I'm going to put myself in a place of submission to other people. Now this is something that our culture has frowned upon since the 60s. To rebel against authority. That was cool and hip. But look at how that 60s generation fared, if you really look at it. It's not so good. I'm sorry if you're from the 60s. I was born in the 60s. But there's a lot of messes from that. And this idea of rebelling against all authority. Now, there are some authority, obviously, that's wacko. But I would ask this question. Who do you submit yourself to? And if you don't think of anybody, then I really don't submit to anybody. It's funny how many times I hear, oh, I'm submitted to my church leadership. But then when some life issue comes along and you find yourself in a situation where you're in counseling and somebody sits down and you share the word with them, here's what the word says about your situation. They say, okay, is there anybody else that I can submit to and make myself accountable to? Why? Because they didn't like what was said. If I had a dime for every time someone met with one of our pastors, and they said, well, I said, well, what did they tell you? Well, I don't know. They say, I didn't really connect well with that pastor. Interpretation, I didn't like what they said. That's it. That's the truth, man. I hear that all the time. I met with Pastor Bobby and didn't really like what he said. So, Brett, I'm meeting with you now. Funny thing is, Bobby's nicer than I am generally. Just a little heads up to you guys. Bobby's a really nice guy. And he knows the word. He's going to share with you the word. But, you know, I've been doing this a lot longer than Bobby, and I get irritated real fast. I'm kind of grouchy sometimes in counseling. I kind of, you know, and maybe I got that from my dad. You know, my dad, he's a no-nonsense guy. You know, hey, I just feel like I'm really depressed. I'm really kind of going through hard. My dad's, were you at church last Sunday? Well, no. Well, go to church and then talk to me later. That's my dad's counsel. And you know what? It's kind of true for the most part. And if they say, yeah, I was at church last Sunday. Well, what did the pastor talk about? I don't remember. Did you take notes? Okay, next time take notes and then come talk to me after that. Okay. I took notes. What did the pastor say? Well, he said that I'm supposed to trust in the Lord with all my heart, lean not on my own. Just do that. The end. That's the counseling of Todd Metter, and I think I've learned a little bit of that. I hope I'm careful. Somehow my dad pulls it off, and everybody loves it. I try it, and people get offended. But you know, the thing about this idea of submission, you know, if you think, well, Brett, who do you submit yourself to? Well, I've got a group of brothers around me, and they're the elders of this church, And I've got a group of brothers from Southern Oregon where I started out in ministry. And I pastored as an assistant for many years down there. And my pastor is a guy I just submit myself to, man. If John came up here and said, man, Brett, you know, you guys are kind of off base up here at Athey Creek, I would listen to what he has to say, and I would pray with my elders about that. We'd all come together like we see here in this model, how these guys, Paul and Barnabas, man, they weren't just lone rangers and saying, tough bananas, those guys are wrong, we're right, so we're just going to bail on this whole thing. That's sadly the attitude of so many. And what the reason that's important is because if you're one who doesn't submit yourself to someone, you really are the Lone Ranger. And let me tell you, as a guy who's getting older in life, I have found that when I trust my own advice or do my own thing, it always hurts. It ends up a mess. But there's safety in a multitude of counselors, the Bible says. Now, if you're one who says, oh, I have lots of counselors, well, here's my question. Did you find all the counselors that you know are going to agree with you all the time? I found that too. We can get into a group thing where we all agree together, and sometimes that can be a little bit troubling. They've done studies on Vietnam. One of the worst incidents that got Vietnam such a horrible reputation, and why many of our soldiers had to come home wrongly to a horribly cold reception from Americans, was because of several incidents that happened in Vietnam. One incident was probably most famous was My Lai. And that's a place where a whole group of soldiers went in together. They killed apparently women, children. I'm not going to argue about all that and what all happened there, but they've studied that whole thing and the men that were there. And they have a condition that they actually have deemed it as group numbing. Group numbing. If you are with a big enough group that feels that you're doing the right thing, you really can believe you're doing the right thing. And that's kind of a tricky deal. So you say, Brett, how do I know if the people that I'm choosing to submit myself and put under their authority, my life, how do I know that they're the right people, that they're not some weird cult or wacko group or group numbings taking place? How do I? Here's the key. The word is the standard. The Bible is our rule book. And if you have people that continually point you to the scriptures, the word of God, and that is their guide themselves. They say, man, we just submit to God's word. But as soon as you go outside of God's word, you are if a person is telling you to do something that is outside of God's word, then you've got to really say, man, I'm not listening to the right people. Example, there are times where I'll meet with someone and they're a married couple and they want to get a divorce. And it's so tragic because marriage, it's in trouble. It's so heartbreaking. But the Bible gives us very much about this. And there's really only one ground that the Bible even opens the door. Not that it has to happen this way, but grounds for divorce is adultery. Jesus talked about that. The hardness of men's heart. God hates divorce. It's clear. But there's a point when a person just says, you know, I'm done with this marriage. Well, was there unfaithfulness in the marriage? Was there adultery? And if the answer is no, then, oh, man, it's amazing all the answers I hear over the years of people saying, well, he committed adultery in his heart. What do you mean? Well, he looked at a woman with lust in his heart, so he committed adultery. Jesus said, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, then you're guilty of adultery. Then I would suggest that every woman in this crowd could divorce her husband tonight, if that were true. So obviously, the Bible's not saying that. The Bible's just making it real clear, and God told us, Jesus clarified it, that there's really only one thing for divorce. So now I've had people come up, well, I have people and pastors and elders of churches that are telling me it's okay that I should divorce them, even though I have this tricky thing. The Bible is against what you're saying. Well, I'm going to listen to them. Well, you're listening to the group that's not following the word of God. See how that works? You got to make sure and submit to the word first and foremost, and make sure the people you're listening to are submitted to the word. Otherwise, you'll find yourself off course and way out of the way and very much in pain. It will happen that way. There's safety in and a multitude of counselors. So Paul and Barnabas, they head down there to Jerusalem, where they go to the apostles and the elders for accountability, to kick this issue around, talk about it. So it says, verse 3, and being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. Notice that the message of the grace, the gospel of grace, these Gentiles are being saved by grace, brought great joy. We're going to find that the legalizers and the pharisaical type people who are saying they must be circumcised, that brought great grief and pain and suffering. You'll always know when it's something that's legalism, when it brings death. The law kills, and it kills joy first and foremost. But the true gospel of Jesus Christ does bring joy. I like that. We see that here. The great joy to all the brethren. Verse 4, and when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees, which believed, saying, it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. See, so it's not just the issue of circumcision, it's actually the keeping of the whole law, which was massive. A long list of rules and regulations. Some of it was, in their mind, from the law of Moses, but also they made their commentary on the law, which added more rules and regulations. So there's all kinds of burdens they were wanting to lay on the people from the law of Moses. Verse 6, it says, and the apostles and the elders came together for to consider this matter. So if you're following with me, the first five verses of this chapter, it's really the dispute. It defines what the dispute is. And it's just simply, do we keep the law of Moses and do we keep circumcision? But now we're going to start seeing the defense, and it's going to begin right here in verse 7. The defense of what's going on, the gospel reaching the Gentiles, uncircumcised Gentiles. We're going to start to see the defense build the case. And it begins with Peter. I love this. Now, take note, Peter. Remember, Peter's the one that always was messing up in the Gospels, saying the wrong thing. You know, when Peter opened his mouth, it was to switch feet. You know what I'm saying? He was like a ready, shoot, aim kind of a guy. But now Peter's going to say some stuff that's profound, and I think it's magnificent to see Peter filled with the Spirit and ready to go. It says here in verse 7, when there had been much disputing, Peter rose up and said unto them. Now, interesting, why did Peter wait after there was much disputing? Jot this down in your notes. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 13 says this, he who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him. Peter is being very unlike the gospel Peter, and now we're seeing the more mature, spirit-filled Peter. Instead of just ready, shoot, aim mentality, we see that he's waiting. And he hears all the disputing, and he's quiet. But I believe he's just exercising wisdom by not answering the matter before he heard it. So after much disputing, Peter then rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago, mark that, a good while ago, right around 13 years, God made choice among us that the Gentiles, by my mouth, should hear the word of the gospel and believe. That was back at Cornelius' house. Remember Peter up on the roof of Cornelius' house saw the sheet come down from heaven and said, the Lord said, that which I have made clean, you do not call it unclean. And that's what he's referring to, is that time when the door to the Gentiles were opened. And that's why Peter says that it was by my mouth, Peter says, that they would hear the gospel and believe. And verse 8, God, which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Boy, I like that. Purifying your hearts. That's something that we all need. The Bible tells us in Jeremiah 17 that the heart is desperately wicked, deceitful above all things. Who can know it? But when you believe in Jesus Christ and confess Christ, there's a purifying of our hearts that goes on. Your heart in the Bible is just talking about your soul, your mind, your emotions, the inner part of you. And all that can be purified, is purified when you're a believer in Christ. And so he says, man, there's no difference in us and them. You know, he's getting ready to make the point. What's the difference? Well, the law never purified a Jew in their heart to begin with. And so now Peter's saying, hey, these guys are purified just like we are, but it's not by the law, it's by believing. And so he's going to make that case. He says, there's no difference between us and them, verse 9, the purifying of their hearts by faith. Now, verse 10, therefore, why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. Now, this is interesting. Peter steps up and says, man, we got to clarify. I wonder if Peter kind of felt awkward. Suddenly there's this big contention in the church. I wonder if Peter wasn't part of the problem himself. I wonder if Peter was sitting there going, oh man, I should have dealt with this years ago, and I've been hemming and hawing, and I've been messing around. You say, Brett, you're reading into the story. How do you know Peter felt like maybe he was a little bit responsible for it? Well, there's another part of this that we get from Galatians. Why don't you turn there? Keep your finger here and go to Galatians chapter 2. This is interesting. And Paul, I don't think it, Paul and Peter, it's not that they didn't like each other, but I think they were very different one from another. And they had different callings on their lives, by the way. And so make sure let's take a look and see what that difference was. Galatians. Now, what's Galatians about? It's basically going to take what we're going to confirm in Acts chapter 15. Paul's going to write to the church in Galatians and say, man, you guys are trying to go back to the law when you should be going back to grace and salvation by believing in the Lord. So look at chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2, verse 1. He says, then 14 years after I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus also with me, and I went by revelation and communicated unto them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of the false brethren, unaware, brought in, who came in privately to spy out our liberty, our freedom, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. But of these who seemed to be somewhat, whatsoever they were, it maketh no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. In other words, these people thought they were something. They thought they were all that. And Paul's saying, well, it's whatever. I don't care who they are. For they seemed to be somewhat in conference and added nothing to me. But contrary, when they saw that the gospel of the uncircumcision was committed unto me, and the gospel of circumcision was unto Peter, for he that wrought effectually in Peter to the apostleship of the circumcision, the same was mighty in me toward the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, didn't say they were pillars, he says they seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship that we should go to the heathen and they to the circumcision or the Jews. So they would. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I always was forward to do. Now, what's going on? This is all King James. Some of you guys are like, huh, what? Now, here's the deal. Paul is saying this. He's saying, listen, we had a problem. There was issue with this idea of circumcision. Here's Titus with us, who's uncircumcised, and he didn't want to be circumcised. Some of the translations get it better than perhaps the King James. It basically says, Titus said, I'm not going to be circumcised. I don't care what you guys have to say, but I'm still going to be a Christian. And so Paul's saying, why are these guys trying to take away the liberty that we have in Christ Jesus? And then he says, remember what happened. And now we're talking about the very council that we're reading about in Acts chapter 15. You see, Galatians is years later after the council that we're reading about in Acts 15, and Paul's referring back to that. And we talked about this issue, and we wrestled with this issue. And these guys that seem to be pillars, they seem to have it all together, but they really didn't. Why? Well, check this out, verse 11 of Galatians 2. But when Peter was come to Antioch, remember Antioch was the place where the Gentile church was growing and really becoming a big thing, I withstood him to the face. Paul got in his grill. Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was to be blamed. What was wrong with Peter? Well, it says, verse 12, for before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with them, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. Or the word dissimulation there is also hypocrisy. What's going on? Paul says, I withstood Peter to the face. I got in his grill. Well, why would you get in Peter's face? First of all, think about this with me. Peter is an older man now. He's an old man. And Peter was one of the big three disciples that hung out with Jesus. Peter was like a big dude in the church. That's why perhaps the Catholics like to make him the first pope. But here's the problem. Peter was fallible. Something they mixed up there with the Catholic Church is Peter is fallible. We see it here. And Paul is kind of the newbie, the newcomer. He says, man, I got in Peter's grill. I mean, that'd be like, one of us coming up to Billy Graham and say, Billy Graham, I think you're wrong in something. And walk up to him and tell, you'd say, wait, man, be careful. That's Billy Graham. I mean, that guy's led millions of people to Christ. I mean, whew. So here's Peter getting grilled by Paul. Why? Because Peter started acting in kind of a hypocritical kind of way. When he was with the Gentiles, man, he'd scarf ham and bacon and, man, ate all the unkosher foods and did the non-Jewish thing, and he was in liberty in Christ. But then when the boys would come up from Jerusalem, James and the gang, the Jewish people would come around, then he'd abstain and he would withhold and he would only eat kosher and he'd start acting like a Jew again. And Paul says, man, you guys are hypocrites. And you even sucked my buddy Barnabas into this whole hypocritical behavior where one minute you're acting like a Gentile, the next minute you're trying to go back to the law and keeping the Mosaic laws. Paul says, man, check it out. He goes on, verse 14, but when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, if thou being a Jew livest after the manner of Gentiles and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Do you sense that Paul's a bit fired up here? Man, he gets in Peter's grill and he says it in front of all these council. I mean, this is sort of the insider meeting that took place before or after, somewhere around Acts chapter 15. There was kind of this heavy discussion, and maybe that's just what Acts 15 says. There was much disputing among them. But here, Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Galatians, says, here's what I said, and this is what it is. And because God inspired Paul to write this to the church at Galatia, this is the answer. There's no one that's justified by the keeping of the law. But righteousness comes through faith and belief in Christ Jesus and the work of the cross. And if you try to add to that Jesus Christ, you're making his cross in vain. If there was any other way to make yourself righteous, then why would God allow his son to die on the cross? That would be morbid and horrible. But the only way to salvation, the only way for righteousness, is because of Jesus and the work of the cross. And so they were trying to mix law and grace. And there's many analogies that we can read about in the Bible. For example, the pouring the new wine into old wineskins, Luke 5:36 through 39. Or another one, they're trying to sew up the curtain there in the temple. When Jesus died on the cross, there was a curtain. The veil of the temple ripped from top to bottom. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to sew the veil back up where there's no access to the Holy of Holies because you have to keep the law. Jesus tore that wall down. And that's another analogy. In fact, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16 talks about the wall of separation that used to be there. And they're trying to rebuild this wall. That's what Paul's referring to here in Galatians 2, the rebuilding of a wall that Jesus tore down, the wall of separation between the Jews and the Gentiles. Now, all that said, I would say to anyone who comes and tells you, man, you got to keep the feasts and the festivals and all that stuff and become a Jew, then I would say, man, they're going backwards and they're trying to sew the veil. They're pouring old wine into new wineskins, new wine into old wineskins, and they're trying to build a wall of separation between those who are saved by grace versus the Judaism that's practiced. But it's not just Judaism. It's anything that you would add to the cross. Paul's zeal in this topic, it has to do with not just Judaism, but anything that you try to add to your salvation through Jesus Christ. And as soon as somebody tells you you need to be a Christian by confessing Christ, believing that Jesus died on the cross, rose from the grave, you believe that, and as soon as they say and, red flag should pop up in your mind because the Bible makes it clear. You're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. You say, Brett, we got it. We've heard this. We know this. Well, here's the problem. So many people do not get it. And human nature is to lay burdens on other people. We like that. We like to lay rules on people. Have you ever wondered, even go back to Acts 15, if you would, turn back there. Have you ever wondered why these guys wanted to lay this heavy burden on these poor Gentiles who are now saved? They're all excited. There's joy in their hearts. And then suddenly they walk up with their knives. Okay, drop your drawers. That brought great pain and suffering to their hearts. So they had joy. Now there's grief. Horrible. Have you ever wondered why they want? Why do people lay a yoke of burden on each other? I'll tell you, there's a few things. You can maybe jot them down if you want to. Number one, to have control on people. We like to control people. And if we can tell people what to do, it makes us feel good. But we're not to have dominion over people's faith, the book of Hebrews says, but we're to be what? Helpers of men's joy. There's something about Christians. We like to lay our trip on each other. Okay, yeah, you're a Christian now, but man, you got to really get serious now. You got to be, I've got a burden, man, and you got to carry that burden too. And we like to lay heavy trips on people, but man, that's not the way of the Lord. The Lord's load is easy and his burden is light. And if a person starts adding to the burden, they're missing the whole point. We like to, number one, control people, have control over people. Number two, because we think sometimes we know what's best for them. We'll lay a burden or a yoke on someone because we think we know what's best for them. Oh, they'll be so much better off if they do this and do that and do the other thing. It's not do, do, do. Remember, it's done, done, done. Jesus Christ declared, it is finished, the work of the cross. Don't be laying our heavy trips on other people. That's important to remember that. And then also, and a third reason perhaps, we like to lay yoke of burden like these guys in Acts 15 is because we like the misery loves company. Misery loves company. If I had to be circumcised, then you've got to be circumcised. And we want to lay that trip on other people because we're feeling pain from our rules. So when you see someone come to you with those rules and regulations, be careful. Now you say, but Brett, this makes me uncomfortable. Because aren't there things we're supposed to, the do's and the don'ts of the Bible? I mean, isn't there something to that? I mean, aren't there rules in the Bible? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Well, then, I don't get it. I'll tell you, it's real simple. Salvation comes through the cross alone. Obedience and holiness, if you want to put it in cruder terms, keeping the rules of the Bible, is only there to show us how we can love the Lord and follow the Lord in obedience, but also how we can have happier lives, because holiness leads to happiness. If you want to go out and sin and you want to do a bunch of stuff, man, you can still be saved, but you know what? You're going to be miserable and it's going to hurt you. It's going to mess you up because people do that all the time. All of us know what that means. We've all sinned in this little setting here. And so, you know, if some guy says, I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to sleep with whoever I want to sleep with. I'm going to party down. So as he sleeps with whoever, he catches an STD, maybe HIV. And man, so that messes up his life. And then as he's partying down, he gets drunk or on drugs and he goes out and crashes his car and they have to amputate his arm. So now he's got HIV and he's got his arm amputated. You say, oh man, that's horrible. But you know what? Sin, the way of the transgressor, is hard. So the rules are there because, man, they're good for us. The Bible gives us the do's and don'ts because God knows how we work. He's the manufacturer. He made your body. He says, here's the manufacturer's specifications. And you got to keep them. Be like if you got a brand new 2011 Maserati. Do they even make Maseratis anymore? I don't know. I haven't had one lately, but you get that Maserati, you're like, oh, yes. And then you're ready to go. And you get out the owner's manual, you're like, oh, wow, what does this have to say? It's rules. It says I'm supposed to change the oil every, 4,000 miles. Legalism. Changing oil is in fact, I don't want oil at all. I don't want oil in my Maserati. I don't like oil. Oil stinks. It's dirty. It's not environmentally sound. So you crawl under your Maserati. Well, I probably have to jack it up first. They're pretty low. So you jack up your Maserati. You get under there, drain the oil out of the bottom, and you say, ha ha, freedom. Man, you could do that if you want to. It's stupid. But you can do it. You're free. Just like as Christians, we're free in Christ. That's why Paul said, all things are lawful for me, but not everything's expedient or profitable. And so there's a bunch of people who drain their oil of their life, and they take off, hey, Lord, why have you broke down my Maserati? And people do that all the time. Why is my marriage not working out? Well, maybe because you're living together before you got married. You're going against God's word in that. And you didn't give heed to the counsel of the people that were around you at the time. When they're saying, man, maybe it's better for you to wait and separate your living. Oh, whatever. I don't like that. And people just do what they want to do. Why are things breaking down? So sad. It really is sad. That's why holiness leads to happiness. So it's not a list of rules for you to be saved. The Bible does give us all kinds of helpful and loving admonitions from God the Father. It says, man, don't do this and do that and watch out for the other. But it's not for salvation. Salvation comes by the work of the cross, Jesus Christ. And then because he's been so good to us, his kindness will then lead us to repentance. And that's where we want to follow after the Lord. Man, we need to be champions of this topic because the gospel has become diluted by other churches and other people who have forsaken the gospel of Jesus Christ and forsaken the gospel of grace. It's all about grace. Well, Brett, I think you guys are into cheap grace. Has anybody ever heard that term? Cheap grace? Anybody? Some of you? Yeah. Cheap grace. That's what some of the legalists might accuse Athey Creek or churches like ours who believe the Bible. and they say, you guys just believe in a cheap grace. Well, I'll tell you what the problem with that is. It's an oxymoron. It's like jumbo shrimp or military intelligence or Microsoft Works or stuff like that. Cheap grace. You see, grace was free, but it did not come cheaply. In fact, it came at the most brutal price that could ever been paid. It came by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so I'm deeply offended. Those are fighting words. If you come fired up with me, cheap grace, I'll say, man, you are out to lunch. Because Jesus Christ died on the cross so that we could be saved by grace through faith. And man, not only do you have a problem with me on that one, but you got a problem with the Bible. And even as Paul got in Peter's face, if you want to see me get in someone's face, it's when they start laying burdens of laws on other Christians. Just like Paul, I think that might be a time for us to get ignited a little bit as Christians. Well, here we go. Back to Acts chapter 15. So we end there with Peter's great words. He says in verse 11, "We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ we are saved, even as they." And then Paul nails down Peter somewhere in there. And that's where Peter comes up. And now I think Peter, at this point, he kind of gets it. And he's saying, okay, man, it's grace. We need to not be hypocrites anymore. I think that's what we're seeing. Maybe even Peter's little speech here that we read in Acts 15 is a result of Paul's correction toward him. I don't know. Interesting. Verse 12. "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So Peter's saying, man, we're saved by grace. Paul and Barnabas said, man, all we know is we shared the gospel and miracles were done with them and through them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit. In our mind, they looked pretty saved to us. And they're not circumcised. But then it says in verse 13, after they had held their peace, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Now, who's James? Well, this is none other than James, the brother of Jesus Christ. Of course, we should say probably the half-brother, because James was the son of Joseph and Mary. Jesus was the son of God, the son of Mary. So James is the half-brother. Now, church tradition, for you guys that are into history, church tradition says that James looked strikingly very much like Jesus. Kind of interesting. Some people even thought him to be Jesus. And James was, in tradition, church tradition, James was quick to say, "That's my brother. I'm not Jesus." Because he looked like him. Another church history tradition about this James, there's four Jameses in the Bible, by the way. This is the one that's the brother of Jesus. But he's also the one that had a nickname, according to history and church history. The nickname was Old Camel Knees. And they called him Old Camel Knees. Some of you might say, yeah, I can say amen to that. If you go to the Middle East and you look at camel's knees, they're pretty messed up. Because those, particularly the Arabs, are brutal to their camels. I feel sorry for the camels there. These camels, they kneel down on this dusty, rocky ground all the time. And their knees are just massively mangled. But they called James Old Camel Knees because he was known to be on his knees in prayer so much that he had permanent knots on his knees because of how much time he spent in prayer. Wow, that's cool. So don't go home and start rubbing your knees in the gravel and stuff. I want people to think I'm a prayer warrior, you know. But that was the truth about James. This guy, he's getting to be older now. James says, hey, everybody listen up. Hearken to me. And what are they going to say? Are they going to listen to him? We'll check it out. It says here, James says, hearken to me. Verse 14, Simon, which is Peter, kind of funny that he calls him Simon, hath declared how God at the first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And to this agree the words of the prophets, as it is written, after this I will return and build again the tabernacle of David, which is fallen down, and I will build again the ruins thereof, and I will set it up, that the residue of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles, upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. So you say, what's he saying? James is saying, hey, you guys, hello. This is what the old prophets said would happen because the tabernacle was torn down. He's talking figuratively here, perhaps literally as well. But that the Jews failed to follow the Lord. And the Jews lost, if you would, the ability to even know the Lord to the degree that the Lord says, okay, now I'm going to work through the Gentiles. And he's quoting from Amos chapter 9, verse 11. And James is actually kind of saying, hey, this is what the Lord said was going to happen. These Gentiles are going to be saved. And that's one thing, by the way, when we went through the Old Testament, if you were with us, you'll remember there were certain scriptures where the Lord seemed to hint that the Jews would somehow fail, and the Lord would move the attention to non-Jews, the Gentiles, but listen, but not to forsake the Jews. That's where a lot of people get into trouble. They say, okay, so God's into the Gentiles now. He's not into the Jews. So the Jews are no longer God's chosen people, and people make that jump, that leap. They should not. Because Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11 makes it clear that God's going to do a work with the Jews. But right now, Romans 11:25 says, blindness in part has happened to the Jews. And that blindness is going to happen until, which means the blindness will eventually be lifted, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. That is this season that we're in even right now, where the church is being nurtured up, trained, used by the Lord. Who's the church? Jew or Gentile who believes Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That's the church. Jew or Gentile who believes that. But when the fullness of the Gentiles, what's that? When God's done with that season, and I believe that's going to be the rapture of the church, when the church is taken out, then there's going to be a rebuilding of a temple, like Daniel tells us, Daniel chapter 9, which is interesting, by the way, for those that are usually anti-Semites, and sadly there's churches that are against the Jews. Again, the Presbyterian Church came out even a few weeks ago saying more against the Jews and against Israel, which is really tragic, because God's not done with the Jew. He's got a big plan, but the many amillennialists, those who believe that there's no literal end times kind of thing, the scenario, the rapture of the church, or the millennial kingdom, 1,000-year, those kind of things, they say, no, there's no millennial. Amillennial is what they believe. But here's what they're saying. God's done with the Jews. But here's the interesting thing. God says, no, in the end times, Jerusalem will seek to be divided. Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14. The Antichrist during the end times will come into the temple, which will be in Jerusalem. Who builds the temple in Jerusalem? It's not the Muslims. The Jews will build their temple again in Jerusalem. And then that Antichrist is going to come in and defile that temple. So those that don't take literally the Bible prophecies, man, they got all kinds of explaining to do. Because these things were predicted to happen. And here, James is actually referring to this, the remnant that would be left over, the residue, verse 17, of men might seek after the Lord, and all the Gentiles upon whom my name is called, saith the Lord, who doth all these things. And there's an interesting debate and discussion we get into about the translation of this verse. Maybe your NIV doesn't say it exactly like that. Don't stress. There's actually one Hebrew letter that's caused all the controversy about these verses. But all that's to say is James is saying, man, the Lord prophesied the Gentiles were going to be part of faith. The end. He's just sealing the deal, saying, man, not only is Peter right that, man, we're saved by grace, and not only is Barnabas and Paul right that we're seeing these Gentiles do miracles and filled with the Holy Spirit, but he's also saying the Old Testament told us this would happen. So he's making that argument. And so he says, known unto God, verse 18, are all the works from the beginning to the end. Or beginning of the world. Verse 19, wherefore my sentence is, in other words, this is what I say we should do, that we trouble not them which are from among the Gentiles and are turned to God, but that we write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols and from fornication and from things strangled and from blood. For Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Now, some of you might be quickly confused, saying, man, why did James pick these four things? What about the Sabbath day? Or what about the Passover? Maybe the Christians, the Gentiles, they need to keep the Sabbath. Or maybe a holy day or something. Maybe they should at least keep Feast of Tabernacles or something, for crying out loud. Why does James say, keep yourself from idols, keep yourself from fornication, but also don't eat anything strangled, number four that was from blood. You say, Brett, what's going on here? See, there's two things in the beginning and two things at the end. The first two are issues of morality. That he's saying, man, just have the Gentiles keep themselves from idols. See, idolatry was big back in those days. And it also was linked to fornication, sexuality. And they worshipped by having sex in different ways and places, even temples. So I say, man, tell the Gentiles, say, don't get mixed up in that stuff. Why? So that they can be saved? No. James is saying, just don't get mixed up in the worldly stuff. But then what about the strangling of meat or of blood? Well, those two things were particularly offensive to the Jews. So in essence, James is saying, hey, tell the Gentiles this. Man, keep yourselves pure morally. And also, don't let them flaunt their freedom to the offense of the Jewish people. In other words, don't just go around eating meat that was strangled and blood. Don't just do that to gross out the Jews, is kind of the idea. And this is something we don't fully understand because we're not the Jews in Israel at that time. If you're a Jew in Israel today, you still would be offended by some of those concepts of strangulation and eating food with blood and all that. So James is saying, man, let's just be sensitive to the Jews and let's keep the Gentiles from defiling themselves with worshiping idols and sexual immorality. And he's kind of using that, I believe, in kind of a general term. And so he says, verse 22, then pleased it the apostles and the elders with the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabbas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. And they wrote letters by them after this manner. So here's the letter that they wrote to the Gentiles up in Antioch. Here's the conclusion that we found. And here's the letter beginning in verse 23. The apostles and elders and brethren send greeting to the brethren which are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia. For as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us troubled you with words, subverting your souls, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, to whom we gave no such commandment. It seemed good to us, being assembled with one accord, to send chosen men unto you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul. Now pause for a second, middle of this letter. We learn something here. The Judaizers that were going up into Antioch saying, you guys need to be circumcised. They were saying that they were from the church in Jerusalem. They were representing, if you would, Peter and the apostles in Jerusalem, saying, we're from them and we're telling you now what they're saying. And in this letter it says, man, we didn't give them permission to go do that. They're not really representing us. And I find that interesting because people will do that even locally here at Athey Creek. Well, I go to Athey Creek, and Athey Creek, you'd be amazed when I hear what Athey Creek believes. I've heard some crazy stories. It's always interesting. One story that came out is that I believed in Semiramis and Tammuz and worshiping those things, because I shared about that story of Nimrod and the Tower of Babel and this kind of pagan worship that I was. The whole point was that it was wrong and wacko, but somewhere it got a little twisted. So this guy came to me a few Sundays later and said, I heard you guys believe in this whole Semiramis and Tammuz thing. And I said, man, pick up the CD, download it, check it out. You'll find that I do not sign my name to that or believe that. And it's amazing what people will pass on in the name of what have you. We've had several occasions where guys have gone out telling people, and moms and dads take note of this, telling people that they were youth pastors at Athey Creek. So one guy ran around telling everybody that he was a youth pastor at Athey Creek, and so the parents said, well, okay. And he started taking them on trips and doing all kinds of things. And we came along and said, man, he's not one of our youth pastors. And the parents said, so we like him. And I said, he lied to you and said he was one of our youth pastors. And a lot of parents were just still kind of like, whatever. Watch out for that kind of stuff. That's wacko. Eventually, this guy ended up getting in big trouble, even got arrested with some kids because of a weapons possession thing. Just word of the wise, before somebody tells you they're a youth pastor from Athey Creek and you believe it, you might want to check with one of our youth pastors or me or something like that. People will say whatever they want to say. That's what these guys were doing. They're saying, we're from the church in Jerusalem. So you better listen to us. And this letter saying, man, they weren't from us. We didn't condone that. Verse 26, the letter goes on. Men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have sent, therefore, Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. For it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things. And this is good news for the Gentiles. They're thinking, good news. No unnecessary burdens. It seemed good to us and the Holy Spirit. That's an important phrase. Mark it well, because when you make a decision in life, I would hope you have those two things, that it seems good to you, but it also is confirmed by the Holy Spirit that it's the right thing. These guys had both in place. It says, we're not going to put a greater burden on you than necessary things. So, verse 29, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, and from blood, and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Fare ye well. In other words, so long. End of letter. Now, one thing you might say, Brett, this is interesting. So they're not supposed to eat meat sacrificed to idols. This sounds kind of like Jewish law. Well, if you're worried about that, you can read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where Paul even elaborates on it further and lets us know that it really is so that the Jewish people wouldn't be offended. It's not because they were supposed to keep the law of not eating blood, meat, or strangled meat. It's because he didn't want them to offend the Jews. And so Paul even makes the point, man, if you're eating meat and it might be sacrificed to idols, hey, if you can eat it with Thanksgiving, eat it with Thanksgiving. But if you find out that it's sacrificed to idols or meat that was used to worship paganism or whatever, then you can, not eat it so that you don't offend the Jews. That's the idea. So some people will even try to make laws and rules out of the council here at Jerusalem that they're to not eat meat, sacrifice idols, and what have you. By the way, have you ever wondered, man, can I use Procter & Gamble soap? Because don't you know that Procter & Gamble is from Satan? Do you guys remember that? Now, I don't know if that's true, or the whole Procter & Gamble thing. I think I heard somewhere that was all kind of a lie. Procter & Gamble's got some symbols that they used back in the 80s. Maybe they still do. I don't know. Maybe they are. I don't know. But the thing is, can you use their soap and still be saved? 1 Corinthians 10, that whole discussion of eating meat that was sacrificed to idols, I think that answers that question. See, because Christians, we're quick to ban things. Man, we're going to ban Disneyland because they have gay day, homosexual day at Disneyland. We're going to ban Disneyland. Well, here's the thing. I like Disneyland. And I'm going to keep going there. And you know what? Frankly, if you're going to ban everything that has sinful stuff in it, guess what? You will do nothing. You will have nothing. You will eat nothing. Because there's sin in everything. And so don't get weird about all that. I can understand. I'm not arguing that you can't say, you know, we're going to protest something, or I'm not saying that. But don't let somebody lay a trip on you about that, because I think that the Bible kind of clarifies that. Read 1 Corinthians 10. It kind of fits in with this whole discussion. Well, quickly, verse 30. So when they were dismissed, they came to Antioch, and when they had gathered the multitude together, they delivered the letter, which when they read, they rejoiced. For the consolation. Yay, we're not having to get circumcised. I'm sure the guys are real happy about that. Verse 32. And Judas and Silas, being prophets unto themselves, exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. And after they had tarried there a space, they were let go in peace from the brethren unto the apostles. Notwithstanding, it pleased Silas to abide there still. Paul, also Barnabas, continued in Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. Verses 36 through 41 we looked at on Sunday. If you missed that, you can download the teaching or grab a CD and listen to it. But it's where Paul and Barnabas have a bit of trouble, and they can't agree, so they separate ways. And we talked about being having a disagreement versus being disagreeable. And that's an important lesson. A couple things. We're going to see a few people fade from the pages of our story. One is Barnabas. After he leaves Paul here, we're not going to read much more about Barnabas and his endeavors. But interestingly enough, we're not going to hear from Peter again in the book of Acts. Now that we're done with Peter, and we're pretty much going full-blown Paul the Apostle. And so we'll see that as we continue. And Paul's going to tag team now, instead of Barnabas, he's going to tag team with Silas and also a guy named Timothy, who you'll be introduced to next Wednesday night, next Sunday maybe, and we'll pick that up next week. So let's pray together, and then we'll close for the evening. And Father, we are thankful that we are free. Lord, that you have not put us under that law that has proven to only cause death. For no one ever kept the law. No one ever did except for your son, Jesus. And fulfilled the law perfectly by being righteous, blameless. And your son, Lord, willingly went to the cross, the perfect Lamb of God that was slain before the foundations of the world. On our behalf, Lord, we're so thankful for the salvation you give by your grace. Lord, help this fellowship, help each individual in this place be champions of your grace. I know, Lord, our tendency to want to tighten down and put more restrictions. Lord, all of us even have that in us. But Lord, I pray that like Paul, we would champion the issues of grace. But at the same time, Lord, because of your grace and your goodness, I pray that we would also be obedient and have a holy hunger for righteousness. And that, Lord, we'd not get all tangled up in sinful things that mess us up and hurt our lives. I pray that you'd find, Lord, here a church that loves your grace, but at the same time is doing our best to be holy and right before you. Dumping sinful attitudes and sinful behaviors. Forgive us, Lord, where we've taken our liberty and just used it and abused it. So, Lord, I pray you'd convict our hearts where we need to move more toward that holiness. But, Lord, I also pray you'd convict hearts who try to move toward legalism. So give us that perfect balance in your word, Lord. I pray you'd show us even further how this applies as we go through your word. In Jesus' name. Amen.